So.
Thank you. It is good to be with you this evening, and glad to finally have made it here just like an hour ago, literally, and excited about what the Lord's going to do tonight and throughout this week, and certainly encouraged by the invitation, encouraged by your hospitality over the last day as well, and looking forward to get to know some of you here later tonight and tomorrow. So would you just bow your heads with me as we pray together as we begin our time. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for just the privilege that we have tonight to come together as your people. Father, that we'd know that we'd come in the presence of your Son and the power of your Spirit. For what we talk about is no small thing, but it is the movement of your gospel to bring many to come and bow the knee to King Jesus. Lord, may that be our passion tonight, that we likewise would bow our knee to him, and in doing so, we might desire with all that we have that the world would come to see him as their Lord. We love you, Father. We thank you for your grace. In the name of Jesus, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, this come kind of a roundabout way to you from Scotland via Kentucky. And so currently pastor a church there in Kentucky. Been moved to Kentucky to go to seminary there in Louisville and then planted the church, Redeemer Fellowship Church, there. But I'm originally from Aberdeen, grew up in Aberdeen, right there on the northeast coast of Scotland. Has anybody here been to Scotland? Okay, so there's a few. Has anybody been to Aberdeen? Hey, what on earth are you doing in Aberdeen? Nobody goes to Aberdeen. So some hardy folks made it up that far. It's cold and wet and windy and dark and pretty miserable, but beautiful place. It is. So it's well worth a visit. And so it is a, became a believer when I was 17 years old, small little Baptist church, 17 people in it. I think today there's still not many more than that in that same church. By God's grace, came to faith there, went to university, worked for a while in Scottish politics, worked in the Scottish Parliament for a few years, and then surrendered my life to ministry, and that's what led me to seminary. And always had a burden to go back to Scotland, had a passion for church planting, in particular in Scotland. Now, when I say Scotland, we think of Scotland, what are some things that we think of? And just kind of throw out some words at me. When you think of Scotland, what comes to mind? Kilts. Yep, absolutely. Men in kilts. What's it? Haggis. Yeah, so we think of Scottish cuisine. Right, Scotland's got some world-famous cuisine for things that we do with sheep's intestines and pig's blood and some other delicacies. Loch Ness Monster. You know, so other inventions that we make to attract American tourism dollars. The Scottish Disney World is St. Andrews and the golf course there. And so we appreciate America keeping our economy flowing with whiskey, golf, and Loch Ness. And so, but when we think of Scotland, we think of hills, we think of mountains, we think of rich heritage, we think of castles. I grew up in a town where right on the cliff edge was a 1,000-year-old castle, Dunnottar Castle, just sat there overlooking our town. And, you know, growing up, I just kind of took it for granted. You know, it's just Dunnottar Castle. And then, you know, you move away and you come back, and every time I go back, it just takes my breath away, just seeing that impressive fortress right there. So we think that we think of the religious heritage of Scotland. Think of John Knox, the birthplace of Presbyterianism. We think of the birthplace of modern missions movement, David Livingstone, Mary Slessor, and others. When we think of Scotland, though, we don't think of Scotland as a mission field. We don't think of Scotland as an unreached people or an unreached nation. And yet the reality is today that Scotland is very much a mission field. It is very much and unreached people. So what I want to do tonight is a couple of things. First of all, I'm going to introduce you to this ministry that we have called 20 Schemes, explain the name as well to you shortly. And just in doing that, just spend a few minutes, 20 minutes or so, just kind of unpacking for you our vision for planting and revitalizing churches right across Scotland, and give you an invitation to come and perhaps be a part of that, maybe even in Scotland itself. And then I'm going to pray some for that work, and then also just give a challenge from the scriptures tonight as well to be a part of that. And so let's just kind of go right into the presentation, kind of in the back there. You're going to follow along with me here as we go into this. As I introduce you to the work of 20 Schemes, myself and another guy called Mes McConnell co-founded this ministry, 20 Schemes, about 2 years ago. So it's still quite a new ministry. And so let's sync up here. So 20 Schemes is with a vision to build healthy, gospel-centered churches for Scotland's poorest communities through church planting and revitalization. When you hear the word scheme, don't think of 20 evil, devious plans that we're going to take over Scotland with. No, schemes are communities. Schemes are like housing projects in the state, Section 28 housing, the ghettos, that's the schemes. These are communities, cities within cities. And so our ministry exists within the poorest communities of Scotland, which are the schemes of Scotland. And so, quite literally, our ministry exists to plant 20 churches over the course of the next 10 years. And so, hence the name 20 Schemes. See, it makes sense now, right? And so, planting 20 churches over the course of the next 10 years, but ultimately, to raise up a new generation of church leaders from within Scotland. This is an indigenous church planting movement within Scotland. Scotland, if you go on the next slide, is an unreached nation. Less than 6% of the population are active in church, and that statistic comes from Easter Sunday of last year. On Easter Sunday, 6% of Scotland's population attended a Christian worship service. It could be of any kind, Catholic, Protestant, mainline, liberal, or evangelical. 6% of their population on the day of the year when anybody's going to go, will go typically on Easter Sunday, but the peak is 6% church attendance in Scotland. We estimate about out of that 6%, 0.5% are what we'd call evangelical Bible-believing Christians. And so that place Scotland as an unreached people. Some communities have no Christians at all within them. No church, no known believer in some communities right across Scotland. In fact, you're more likely to meet a Christian under the age of 40 in Saudi Arabia than they are on the streets of Glasgow, which is Scotland's biggest city, a city of close to 2 million people in the metro area of Glasgow. And so that's the reality of Scotland today. 100 years ago, over 50% would have been active in church. Today, less than 1% are active in church. Scotland has quite simply experienced a cataclysmic decline in church attendance and a collapse in the Christian worldview and in the presence of Christianity in Scotland. So let me tell you about the schemes. The schemes are communities in Scotland. If you go to the next slide, some of the pictures of scheme life. Schemes are, like I said, the poorest communities, in many ways the slums, areas that have been devastated by drugs and alcohol and poverty and crime. These are government-built, government-owned housing development. Often most folks that live in a scheme are going to be on some form of government welfare or assistance. Scotland has the highest heroin addiction rate, not just in the United Kingdom, but the highest heroin addiction rate in the world is in Scotland. And heroin is a devastating drug that will lead to often just not only just shortening people's lifespan, but just destroys lives. In some schemes in Scotland, male life expectancy is 48. That's lower than most third world countries in Africa. Why? Because of drugs. Because of heroin. Scotland has the highest cocaine use rate in the world as well. This video. The next slide.
20 schemes exist to build healthy gospel-centred churches in at least 20 of Scotland's schemes. But what is a scheme? A scheme is the Scottish term for a council estate, which is made up of houses built and run by local councils to provide uncrowded, well-built homes at reasonable rents for people on low incomes. In America, they'd be like a cross between The Projects, an American Indian reservation, and a trailer park. Their history dates back to the 1800s. With a growing population, there's always been problems with housing, and it's the poorest in our society that suffer as a result. Back then, nearly all housing was built and owned privately. Poor people would be charged more rent than they could afford by greedy landlords to live in cramped and unhygienic inner city slums, often with a whole family sharing just one small room. While Britain fought in two world wars, house building virtually stopped, so when the wars were over, there was a huge shortage of housing. After World War I, the British government tried with limited success through several Acts of Parliament to solve the housing problem by putting money into building new homes. But the demand for housing far outweighed the private sector's ability to produce good quality, affordable housing on a mass scale. Over the years, inner city slums were demolished and people were relocated and rehoused, usually to the outskirts of the town and city centres. This didn't really affect the wealthy and powerful, but it was a real struggle for the working class. At the time, people were happy with the idea of getting a newer house, but were worried about leaving their home, with its sense of community and security among existing family and neighbourhood networks, and where they could easily walk to work. Moving people from the slums to the schemes destroyed existing communities, created a sense of isolation, and placed greater pressure on the family budget because of increased travel costs. On the plus side, they were, for the most part, moved to larger, cleaner, more comfortable homes. Many finally escaped the clutches of tyrannical private landlords and were treated more fairly with the opportunity to have their complaints heard and acted upon by their local authority or council. Around the 1960s, councils demolished their stock of old, terraced houses and replaced them with high-rise flats. In fact, they became a central feature in most of the UK's council estates and schemes. Again, the result was people left lonely and isolated in these buildings, despite living in better conditions. Prior to World War I, 1% of the population lived in council houses, and by 1938 that figure had risen to 10%. By the late 1970s that figure had risen to 50%. For nearly all of the 20th century, housing schemes have been the responsibility of central and local government. Schemes used to be places of respectability and pride for the working class man and his family, with perfectly trimmed lawns and net curtains hanging from the windows. Unfortunately, problems soon became apparent as urban blight set in and many of these places were left to decay and rot over a period of decades. Abandoned buildings became a feature. Schemes began to be marked by rising crime, violence, the explosion of the drug scene, gang culture, and a lack of economic stimulation. This led many empty properties to become squats in which to buy, sell, and take drugs. These days, there are a variety of people living in schemes. They're the working class who work hard to provide for their families, often holding down two or more jobs and struggling with credit and increasing debt. We also have the benefits class who've been on social security handouts for generations. Even when they do work, they still claim benefits because it's seen as giving it to the establishment. For them, it's all about entitlement. Why bother working when the state will give them money anyway? Hand in hand with modern redevelopment, we have an influx of middle-class young professionals trying to get on the property ladder, as schemes are the cheapest place to buy a house. Then we have immigrants flooding in from around the world, met with suspicion and derided for taking our jobs, usually by people who haven't got a job, don't want a job, or wouldn't even consider doing most of the jobs that these people are doing. These new groups bring with them their own worldview, often not understanding what it is to join a tight-knit scheme community where families have lived for generations. All of this is fed by a culture of medication that's commonplace, and a criminal underbelly that deals in street drugs, prescribed medication, and stolen goods as a matter of course. Far too many people are ruled by fear, control, and the ideal of not being a grass.
So today, the Scottish Government calculates how deprived an area is by ranking it in seven major areas. Firstly, current income, then employment, health, education, skills and training, geographic access to services, housing, and crime. And Scotland's housing schemes are usually rock bottom within these parameters. In Glasgow, for instance, there are more than 100 areas which we would designate housing schemes or areas that fall into the list of urban deprivation.
Schemes then are a real mixture of people. Opinions on them differ depending on your life history and experience of them. To some, they're places of horror, to some, places of terror, to some, places of hopelessness, but to many millions more, they're simply home. However, in the midst of all this poverty and deprivation, there's a far more serious problem facing Scotland's housing schemes.
Research undertaken in 2011 has revealed that out of the top 50 most deprived housing schemes in Scotland, more than half of them have no gospel witness whatsoever. The greatest problem facing Scotland's schemes right now is sin. The greatest need for Scotland's schemes is to hear the gospel loud and clear. Scotland's housing schemes need local churches that faithfully proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. At 20 Schemes, we desire to see the housing schemes of Scotland transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ through the revitalisation and planting of gospel-preaching churches, ultimately led by a future generation of Indigenous church leaders. So to that end, we've started a church planting revitalisation effort by recruiting, training, supporting and sending church planters, female outreach workers, ministry apprentices and short-term interns to work as part of a planting team within Scotland's housing schemes. We believe that building healthy gospel-preaching churches in Scotland's poorest communities will bring true, sustainable and long-term renewal to many of these areas. Find out how you can support us at www.20schemes.com.
So the schemes, as you see there, you got to get a feel for what the schemes are and some of the issues that are present in the schemes. If you look at this map, this is Edinburgh, the capital city of Scotland. And the areas that are marked in red are where the schemes are situated. And typically in Scotland, the schemes are around the perimeter of the city. Remember the history? They were built, so the city centre tenement buildings were torn down. Government purposely built housing buildings but around the edge of the cities. So the poorest communities are completely isolated and cut off from the rest of society in Scotland. So you see the areas in red. Now what's interesting, if you go to the next slide, is that this is a map of what we call gospel deprivation, where there is no gospel witness at all, where there's no church and often no known believer. And you see the parallel there between where the schemes are is where the churches are not, where you see deprivation both socially and also spiritually. Next map is Glasgow. Glasgow is Scotland's biggest city, and pretty much the whole city of Glasgow is in red. Most of Glasgow would be considered a housing scheme. It's just a few pockets within the city that would not be classified as a scheme. And so our response, if you go to the next slide, is that we believe that the answer to the issues of poverty, the answer to the issues of drugs, the answer to the issues of living in this sense of hopelessness and despair is not to go in and just give handouts and not to go in and just to kind of clean up the run-down community and then to leave. No, the answer is the planting of gospel-preaching churches. Ephesians 3:10 says, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. It is through the church that people will come to see the manifold wisdom of God. And so our ministry exists to plant, to see established within these communities, gospel preaching churches. Why? If you go to the next slide, because we believe that the church planting is mercy ministry. The most merciful thing we can do in communities devastated by poverty and drugs and addiction is to plant churches, because it's the church that is an expression of mercy in that community. And it's the church then that can have an impact on all their various levels of that community, the housing association, the schools, even the prison, police, and so forth. And so we believe the church then becomes a hub within the life of a community to see a whole community transformed. Quite simply, what the government has attempted to do is failed. The government saw their solution to poverty to be to pump more money into those communities, and yet it has had seen no results. But we believe it's the gospel. The issue is a heart issue, and it's only the gospel that, when it takes root in a community, takes root in people's life, we'll see not only people transformed, but also that community transformed. Go to the next slide. So I'm going to tell you about a young girl named Tasha. Tasha is from a scheme in Nidri in Edinburgh. Tasha is one of what we call Indigenous converts. She grew up on the scheme, grew up in a life of binge drinking and alcoholism and so forth. Just a real life. Her story is on our website. Her testimony is on our website. Tasha is now 23. When Tasha came to faith in April of 2012, so your mother came to faith first, then Tasha came followed. What we see is that when Tasha came to faith, very quickly, right after Tasha came to faith, her friends came to faith. Right after her friends came to faith, others in her family came to faith. Her other sister, Julia, and Julia's boyfriend, Sean. And now Tasha herself is involved as one of our indigenous trainees in the life of the scheme there in Nidri. And now she's involved in women's work and in schools work and in youth work in that community. And so not only do we believe that it's the planting of churches in the communities that will lead a transformation, we also believe that it's through the indigenous leadership of those churches, taking evangelizing, mentoring, discipling men and women from those communities, and then releasing them to be the evangelists and the ministry leaders within that community. We'll see the quickest result then. So our ministry exists not just to plant churches, but to raise up a new generation of Christian leaders from within these communities. You go to the next video.
My family and my upbringing influenced me a lot in life. I was influenced at a young age to know what drugs were, so me being brought up around that, you know, I had no idea that that wasn't normal. In my teenage years, as I got older, I started smoking cannabis. When I got into my late teenage years, that escalated. I started drinking more heavily. I stopped smoking and doing other drugs, and I just continue to drink very heavily, and come to a point in my teenage years where my mum and dad, they loved me, but they said to me that it's time for me to move out. You know, I'm not a good person to be around. I become violent and depressed, and it wasn't a safe environment. So yeah, my teenage years were spent moving around a lot, facing drink problems. I lost a lot of friends along my journey, and drink had completely taken over my life. When I got to later on in my teenage years, and my mum and dad became Christians, it was kind of random, it was out of the blue, nobody expected it. At first I thought it was a joke. I thought that, like, you know, this ain't, like, you're not being serious, are you? Because my mum and dad lived pretty mad lifestyles themselves, you know, they were influenced a lot, the same thing I was influenced in. It sort of carried on the trait in the family. So them becoming Christians at first didn't take any effect on me. They got me in contact with a Christian man, and he used to come up from Essex to London to come and have a McDonald's with me. And he used to talk about Jesus to me, he used to tell me the gospel. And, you know, I was sitting there going through in my head, you know, is there a God out there? I was searching for purpose, you know, and I was just finding, the only thing that I could find about my life was seeking pleasures. That's why I drank. And then one day out of the blue, I just turned around and, you know, he went through it with me. He said that, you know, that we're all sinners in this world. We're all sinners until we come to Jesus. So when we was out that day, I decided to do it. I prayed to the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of my sins. I said that he will be my King, he will be my Lord and Saviour. I got a phone call the next morning from my dad, and my dad said, we've got a place for you to stay up in Scotland. And I said, yeah, I'll take it. And normally I'm quite a bad decision maker. I wouldn't have made a decision like that. But for some reason I felt like my prayer was answered, because I was praying for somewhere. I prayed that I was sorry to the Lord. And then he opened up this opportunity for me to go to Scotland. So when it got to my third week, I had a meeting with one of the elders. His name's Andy. And I had a meeting, and he spoke to me about the James Ramsey house. And this is a house that the church runs to live a structured lifestyle. But the church explained clearly to me that the only way I could change is through Jesus, you know. So they just pointed me straight to the Lord. I'd made a profession of faith, but I weren't living like a Christian. I was still drinking. I lived in that house for, I think, 3 months, coming into church, working, helping out of the church, getting involved in various ministries, and just being discipled, you know, people helping me understand the Bible, helping me learn how to read it and what it means, you know, and prayer as well. Prayer's been a big influence on my life. I think that, you know, the more consistent you are in prayer, the further you'll get, because the Lord does answer prayer, and I've seen the Lord answer a lot of my prayers. when I was brought up, a church was alien. It didn't mean nothing to me, a church. It was sort of like some weird thing. I automatically assumed in my head what a church was like, that it was just full of people carrying big Bibles and, you know, like, it's hard to explain what I thought a church was, but now I've been introduced to a church, the slap bang in the middle of a community, I know that it works. A church is what everybody needs.
It's Ricky, he's one of our interns there in Edinburgh. So our ministry, again, exists to grow Indigenous leadership, and we do that through funding. 25% of all we raise goes towards our Indigenous Workers Fund, provide knowledge, character, and practice. We want to provide culturally relevant training, so we're not dumbing down theology or dumbing down understanding of the scripture. Just because somebody's poor doesn't mean they're stupid, but they do learn perhaps differently. And so we want to be able to teach people in a culturally relevant way and provide resources that speak in their culturally relevant language and provide mentoring, discipleship, and ongoing support. I'm going to skip this next video and go into the slide after that if you can. So how are we going to reach Scotland schemes? So we're going to identify 20 priority schemes and church revitalization areas, and that's what we're doing right now, is seeking to find out where are the areas in Scotland that are right now opportunities for us to revitalize, where there is something happening. Maybe it's struggling, or it's dying, or it's on its last legs, and we can come alongside and bring new life into that existing work. Or where there is perhaps an area where there's an opportunity for us, an open door for us to get into on that scheme. We want to recruit 20 church planting teams, church planters. Women's workers are critical to the work of 20 schemes because on the scheme, most women are going to be single. There's a collapse of the Christian worldview, collapse of marriage. And so most women are going to be single, but not only are they single, they've often come out of abusive relationships. And so we need full-time women's missionaries on every church planting team that we send out. And then ministry apprentices, those who are training up, and Indigenous trainees, those converts from within that community that we're investing in. And then we want to develop church partners, those that come alongside us, support this work, kind of undergird and help support and resource our work in the schemes. We currently have three areas. So look at the next slide. Three areas that we currently have church plants, revitalization work in. One up in there in Lockie in Dundee, one down in Grace Mountain in Edinburgh, and one in Ballinock in Glasgow. So if you go to the next slide, you see this is where we're at in Dundee. There's an old church building, closed its doors about 16 years ago. This is Lockie Baptist Church. Lockie is a community of 18,000 people, a scheme in the city of Dundee. 18,000 people, no church, but an empty church building. But we now have that building right there in the middle of this community, and we actually have a church planted there now. Andy and Lauren, they just started there about a month ago, moved into Lockie, and we're seeking to bring this dead church back alive again. A church that's been empty for 16 years, a church building that's over almost 200 years old, right there in the hub of this community in Dundee. The Lord's been gracious in providing that to us. The next slide, there in Grace Mountain, Edinburgh. This is a community where there's a young couple, a Christian couple, that moved into Grace Mount a few years ago called Sarah and Andy Prime. Sarah developed an after-school ministry in that community. She used a sports club, basketball, football, you call soccer, in that community. She had over 100 young children coming out to this club every night. And so she developed a charity where she had this club going on. But when she discovered 20 schemes, she came to us and said, we need a church here. There's no church. And so basically what's happening is nobody's reaching the families. She's been able to reach some of the kids and some of the teenagers. But then once they turn 18, there's nothing for them. And so now Sarah and Andy, her husband, Andy's our church planter in Grace Mount. Sarah, she's got a lot of contacts in that community, but there's no building there. So it's a very different kind of feel where we have people but no building in Grace Mount. And then the next one is in Ballinock. There's a scheme in Glasgow. Next slide. Ballinock is a very, very rough community in Glasgow. We've got two guys there that are currently in place, Pete Bell and Pete Stewart, who are planting a church in Ballinock in just a very rough part of that city. And again, that's going to look very different. They've got some contacts there. Again, no building. It's costly work. It's often very difficult, messy work that these guys are engaged in. And it's often very isolated, lonely work. Imagine placing yourself in a community where there's no other Christians where you live. And so one of the great things about what's see happening around 20 Schemes is we created Christian community amongst these guys who we've discovered already there have a heart for this ministry, but we're connecting them with each other, spurring them on to press on in the work. So how can you support the ministry of 20 Schemes? Go on the last slide there. Well, pray for us now. You've become aware of Scotland as a mission field. Perhaps the Lord would have you pray regularly for the work of Scotland and for the work of church planting, revitalization of the schemes in Scotland. And so I encourage you to do that. We've got a table set up in the fellowship hall. There's a connect card. You can sign up for our email that we send out each month that gives you prayer points. Follow us on Facebook and Twitter. Go to our website. There's regularly updating videos there, testimonies. Just can regularly pray for the work the Lord is doing there. Financially, often it is an expensive work. It's costly work because Europe is a costly place to live. Scotland is a particularly expensive place to live or do ministry. And so for one church planter to move into a scheme, it costs almost $60,000 to keep one couple in a scheme. And we want to add into that a women's missionary, train that indigenous trainee, have an apprentice. And so the work itself can, if just one community, could be well over $200,000 just to fund the church plant every year in one scheme. And so this is costly work. And so we need many, many, many partners to carry that load, to share with us in the burden of that, both individuals but also churches to partner with us. Maybe the Lord would be calling you to be a part of one of our teams. Certainly, I would love to talk to you if you're perhaps even considering being a church planter, a women's worker, or an apprentice. Join us on one of our mission trips or vision trips. Information about that is there on our website as well. Lots of ways that you can come and be a part of what we're doing there in Scotland. It's exciting work. It really is. And certainly a great work for you to get involved in quite quickly because it's an English-speaking unreached people. And so each time you get in there, you can engage in conversations with people. And scheme culture has got its own culture, and you do experience a bit of culture shock going into a scheme. But they do speak the same language. You don't understand a word they will say to you. But the important thing is this, they'll understand everything you say to them for the most part. And we're the ones with a message to proclaim. And so make friends, connect with people in those communities. And so maybe the Lord, if the Lord have, perhaps even the church here partner with us, would be sending a team to come and walk the streets of the schemes, come alongside our church planted there and be a part of what he's doing in those communities. And so I encourage you to look into that. I'm going to close, though, with just a brief meditation on a passage of Scripture by way of final challenge for us. And so if you would, just turn to Matthew chapter 16. Because really, it kind of asks the question, why me? Why here in Michigan should I be concerned about the schemes of Scotland, which seem in many ways so alien, so foreign, so different from us? Why should I be concerned with even thinking about going there, giving, perhaps sacrificially for the work there? Why would I even be thinking about being motivated to go? To actually maybe pack up my bags and sell up my house and give up my job and to move to a foreign mission field as perhaps a women's missionary or a church planting couple or a men's worker to come alongside men like Ricky. Why would I do that? What would prompt me to do that? To give, to go, to send, to be sent? The answer comes to us, I believe, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, verse 24. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 24 says this, "Then Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? What shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So I go, or even consider sacrificing for the sake of a cause greater than ourselves. Because quite simply, this is what disciples do. This is what it is to be a follower of Jesus. Let me introduce you to a young Scottish man by the name of John. Some of you may have heard of John. John grew up in relative ease in Scotland's countryside. He left his home and his family and his church, and he settled in an altogether unfamiliar place, in the squalor and the filth and the disease and the drunkenness and the rioting of the inner city slums of Victorian Glasgow. For 10 years, this young man by the name of John Patton gave his life to proclaiming the name of Jesus amongst Scotland's unreached poor. But for John, life took a dramatic turn when he became deeply affected by the news of the deaths of two missionaries, John Williams and James Harris. John Williams and James Harris were missionaries to the New Hebrides Islands. The New Hebrides are islands that are two-thirds of the way between Hawaii and Australia. The islands had no Christian influence until these missionaries, Williams and Harris, were sent from the London Missionary Society in 1839 to go and land there. But upon landing on these islands, immediately upon touching the shores of these islands, they were killed and eaten by cannibals with minutes of going ashore. Why? Why would they go? Would they be killed and eaten before they can even utter one word? John Patton began to experience a sense of a divine call to go to those same shores. Now, I don't know about you, but if I hear the story of a missionary that had been killed and eaten as soon as he had walked along those shores, my first thought might not be to hurry and get there myself. But John Patton describes an exchange. It's a famous exchange. He describes in his own memoirs with a Mr. Dixon. Patton expressed his desire to take his new wife and his newborn son to these same islands to minister amongst the Aborigine cannibals. And this Mr. Dixon in his church exploded, and he said, "The cannibals, you'll be eaten by the cannibals." And John Patton, at the age of 33, responds to this much older man, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave. And there you will be eaten by worms. And I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus Christ, it makes no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or eaten by worms. And in the great day of the Lord's appearing and in the resurrection of my body, I will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our Redeemer." John Patton sailed for the New Hebrides Islands on April 16th, 1858, 33 years old. The first 4 years there working on this thankless island were brutal and tragic and hard. In fact, within just 4 years, now he had survived 4 years longer than anybody who'd gone before him. Right, but after 4 years, no convert, nothing. His wife had died, succumbed to a disease on the island. His own son had died. At the end of 4 years, no convert. His wife dead, his son dead. He himself is now driven off the island. He makes his way to Australia. He loses his wife, his own child. He leaves behind an island with no converts. Driven off, utterly defeated, completely fruitless. You got to think, how could this be the plan? This is not how things were supposed to end. Had he given up his wife and his children only to flee from these islands, from the cannibals? For what? For nothing? To leave behind no church? Nothing? To leave absolutely empty with nothing to speak of? How could this be? When we read these verses in Matthew 16, verse 24, Jesus makes it absolutely plain to us how this could be when he says, "Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." You see, Jesus names the price. Jesus names the price of what it is to follow him, what it is to be a follower of Jesus. And that's what it is. That's what this is about. When we talk about a missions conference here this week, it isn't just speaking about what some are called to do. All of us are called to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the same for every one of us. The expectation is equal. Follow me. Deny yourself. Pick up your cross. Jesus names the price. So here's the question. What is there in your life now that if God were to take it away from you, it might cause you to stop worshiping him? What is there in your life now that if God were to remove it from you, it might cause you to stop worshiping him? It's a gut-wrenching question. In many ways, a terrifying question, and some perhaps even in this room have had to face that question. It comes to the heart of discipleship. To be a follower of Jesus is to declare that Jesus Christ is of infinite worth. That Jesus Christ is of infinite value. And I place more value in the person of Jesus than anything else I can touch or behold or see in this life. And that is the heartbeat of the disciple. It is not simply saying that I'm a follower of Jesus now and I believe in Jesus now and then going on with our life unchanged. No, it is saying that nothing in the world looks the same anymore. Nothing in the world looks the same anymore because I've gazed and looked in the face of Jesus and I've seen that he alone has value. He who came and surrendered his life and died upon a cross and lavished his grace upon me. Me who is utterly worthless. Me who is empty and valueless in the kingdom of God, a sinner, a rebel against a holy God. And this one, Jesus, would come and pursue me with his love and die on a cross where I should have died and stood in my place. And when my eyes were opened and I saw Jesus for the very first time, everything changes. Because nothing has value outside of Christ now. I look at this world and all that is in it, and I see it now contrasted against the beautiful picture of Christ. And now this verse makes sense to me. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. To deny means to give up, literally. It is not just to say those words, I'm going to kind of deny this or let go of that. I'm going to deny myself a little bit over here, perhaps give up a little bit of something here. No, literally he's saying, you deny yourself. You enter into poverty. You give up everything. You take up your cross. And the disciples heard Jesus say, take up your cross. They're not thinking you wear like a little trinket around your neck or you hang, a little ornament in your home. When they're hearing the words, take up your cross, they're not thinking, that's one of those nice little Christian cliches. It's hard at work today. Well, just take up your cross. Bear the burden well. No, and when the disciples understand what Jesus is saying here, when he says to them, take up your cross, the image that the disciples picture in that moment is men literally taking up the cross and walking to their death. They have no other paradigm to think of the cross except that. That Jesus is telling them, you deny yourself, you let go of everything, and not only do you let go of everything, then you be willing to go to the grave to die and to be killed. And you follow me. But Jesus is saying, I will not lead you anywhere that I myself have not walked through. The one who came down from the very throne of heaven and denied the very throne of heaven to walk amongst men. And then to pick up his cross for the redemption of mankind. You want to be like me? You want to follow me? You want to call yourself a Christian, a worshiper of Christ the King? Then you deny yourself. You walk away. You let go of this world. You pick up your cross. You follow me. It's the only way that it makes sense for a man like John Patton in the prime of his life to go to a place where the only thing he knew about that place was that they kill and eat people. He goes because Jesus is worthy. Because Jesus is worthy to be praised and to be worshipped. And because of he is of infinite worth to me. And that's the only thing of value to me, and nothing else has value, then it's easy, in a sense, to deny myself, because I'm only letting go of that which is of no value. In order to walk with him who is of infinite value. Jesus names the price, and it is a heavy, heavy price. Have you considered the price? This is true for all of us. He's not just speaking to the disciples in first century Jerusalem. He's speaking to disciples in 21st century Michigan. Deny yourself and follow me. What I meant when I said to them, I mean now for you. So what does that mean for us? What does that look like? Maybe for some, it's to give up dreams and ambitions and to walk away from a nice job and to even to leave behind their parents and their families and to go into a community where they may well be hated and to live in a community where the name of Jesus is literally despised and to live amongst the people they do not know and to live amongst the people who after a while they may not even like. But what will keep us there in the schemes of Scotland? What will keep us there is not because we love the poor. What will keep us there is not because we love Scotland, but what will keep us there is because we love Jesus. And because he is worthy. And he is worthy to be praised where he is not yet praised. Jesus names the price. And then he also gives us the right perspective. And this is helpful. Jesus is often helpful. He understood that the disciples struggled with these words. I mean, these are struggle. These are words that would cause any of us to struggle. But just imagine the struggle that Jesus is aware of as he peers into the hearts of his disciples when he says these words. And then he says in verse 26, "For what will it profit a man if he gains life, the whole world, and yet forfeits his soul?" Look, he gives us the right perspective. And this is a very helpful perspective. All of us need every day a reality check. All of us need to get our perspective in order. Look, I'm terrified of flying. This year alone, I've been on 85 planes as of today. And I'm terrified of flying. Every time that metal tube gets up 30,000 feet in the air, I'm just terrified, right? And I'm just often, not often, I mean, it's getting better for me, but there are still moments when the thing starts shaking me around like a rag doll in there that, you know, I begin to get terrified again. There are moments we just lose perspective, right? Fear just comes over us. I remember I was in Japan, in Tokyo. I was preaching at a church in Tokyo, and it was near a U.S. Air Force base, and one of the deacons of the church there said, "Hey, let me take you up for a flight over Mount Fuji." And so I went up there with him, and I said, "Yeah, that sounds good. I can take some photographs of Mount Fuji and some of the sights that we had seen there in Tokyo." And so I remember going onto the tarmac of this Air Force base, and he walks me out to this plane, and it's like this single-engine Cessna. This tiny little plane has got two seats in it. It's like smaller than my car. It's basically my car with a propeller on the front and wings, right? And I remember getting in, and I got in, and I remember the thing that struck me was the fact that the door, and I pulled it shut, and it had those buttons to lock the door. Right? And even a crank window. No, I didn't have a crank window. I was just struck by that. At any moment, I could just open the door and just, you know, decide to fall out of this thing, right? I was so terrified, as the thing is taken off, it's making a noise like it's just not going to make it, right? Like, it's just a lost sense of, you know, it's just, there's no way this thing is going to make it around this mountain. And I'm on this tour of Mount Fuji, and I've got this camera with me, and I'm supposed to be taking pictures, and I get down to the bottom when we land, and I didn't take a single photograph because I never once looked out of the window. Right, but that's life. We go through this life with the wrong perspective, that we're overcome with fear, and we're overcome with anxiety, and we're overcome with the worries and the struggles of our jobs and our income and our bank balances and where we're going to live and what about our children and our children's future and just the school system. And we're overcome with all these fears and anxieties and worries, and we forget to look out the window and see that God is still God. And Jesus Christ is still King. And he's still sovereign. And we can turn on the news and see ISIS in the Middle East and Ebola in West Africa. And we can read reports about the church that seems to once have been in ascendancy, and now it seems so weak, even in this nation. And it seems like the whole world's against us, which it is. Jesus helpfully gives us the right perspective when he says, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul?" Look what he's saying. There is no profit to be gained in this world. There is no profit to be gained here. It's empty. It's of no value. Even the wealthiest man will die in poverty, a beggar before a holy king. And then he says, "So what shall a man give in return for his soul?" We think about taking up our cross and denying ourselves. Think about the infinite worth of Christ. Think about your own life. The job that you have, the ambitions that you have, the things that drive you, the things that get you up in the morning, the things that worry you, the things that cause you not to look out the window. When we think about even sacrificing for the sake of missions, giving sacrificially, If we're honest, there are parts of us, there are moments when we take a second look at this. I just don't know if I can. I don't know if I can do that just yet. What are we holding on to? And what are we holding on to it for? What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? But then he gives this wonderful conclusion. He names the price, he gives the right perspective, and he ends with this glorious promise. Verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. And then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. What a beautiful picture. What a glorious promise. Why does God send us to the outermost regions of the world, leaving behind friends and families, giving up dreams and ambitions? Why does he call us perhaps even to sacrifice and to go through hardship for the sake of the kingdom? Why is he calling us into this heavy and hard and difficult and painful work? First, because he is of infinite value. Second, because we have the right perspective. Nothing here has value. But third, because he makes his promise, he is coming back. This is not all there is. Look, we can see, we can think that we see in this world, but we don't see. We don't see what God sees. We can look at the church today and we can think it's so weak. I can look at the church in Scotland today. 100 years ago, 50% of the people of Scotland were active in church. Today, less than 1%. And I can look up to God and I say, what happened? What went wrong? Did you fail? Then I look back at the promises of God when Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. He is still building his church. Christ is still king. And the greatest work, the most successful endeavor, the only work that we can set our hands to that is promised not to fail us, is the work of building his church. Because this is the picture that he paints for us in this promise. I'm coming back. I'm coming back. And on that day, one thing remains. On that day, when Christ comes in his glorious appearing, one thing remains. Christ and his bride. Jesus and his church. That's it. Everything we invest in now, every day we live, everything, every job we have, conversation we have, all that we give of our lives to, everything is working towards that glorious day. And one thing on that day will remain. Doesn't matter what you build in this life, everything ends except the church. Christ will come. Look, we can look at our lives and it can seem at times that our lives sometimes look like they're in ruins, perhaps devastated by our own sin, devastated by our own shortcomings, devastated by our own doubts and failures. Perhaps we carry that sense of shame. We can look at the church today, and it can sometimes look like the church is in ruins, weak and feeble. Often we hear of stories after stories of churches that are struggling, and we can say, is it worth my life for that, to build that? I can look at my own life and say, Jesus, can you do anything with this? With me? When I was in Nicaragua, I went to Managua. I don't know if anybody's been to Nicaragua, but Nicaragua is a Managua is a city in Nicaragua is devastated by an earthquake in 1979, I believe it was. And what's fascinating about Managua is that you go around the city today and it's still in ruins from the earthquake. It's still lying in ruins. Buildings are still destroyed. Roads are still destroyed. Why? Because the dictator who was given international aid to rebuild the city never rebuilt it. He spent the money on himself. You only get one shot at that. You know, the world isn't going to come back around and give you another go. He squandered it. And so the city still lies in ruins. Because the debt had never been paid. Sometimes we can look at our lives and we can look at the ruins of our lives and we can look at the pain and the shame and we can look up to God and say, how can you use me? What can you do with me? We can look at the mess and the failure and it can seem like our life is just in ruins. We can go into the schemes of Scotland. And we can see guys like Ricky all over the schemes of Scotland, devastated by drugs and alcohol, destroyed by crime and criminality. And we can walk around and it can look devastated and in ruins. But that's not what God sees. Whether he's looking at your life, he's looking at the schemes of Scotland, even Rothbury, Michigan. See, God doesn't see the ruins. He doesn't see the destruction. God sees the restoration. God sees the redemption. See, God is not some evil dictator that is squandering a debt that has been paid. God is a glorious, holy King who sent his Son to pay a debt to rescue us. That he will come back. And on that day, your life as fair as mine will rise with King Jesus. And what Christ has always been doing, that which we cannot see, is building his church. We may not see it now, but on that day we will. So we press on. We press on. So this is what kept John Patton in New Hebrides. John Patton eventually remarried and he took his wife Margaret back to the New Hebrides. Okay, I think about that. And I read that in his autobiography. He remarried Margaret and then Margaret agreed to go back with him. Again, that's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. You know, the first wife had died. The only other people who'd gone had died. But John remarries. John and Margaret go to New Hebrides, and they labored there together for 41 years until Margaret's death in 1905. And Patton built orphanages where he and Margaret trained young people up in the Lord. They held worship services every week. They raised up indigenous workers to go and share the gospel, village upon village upon village, until after 15 years, the entire island was converted to Christ. Patton died January 28, 1907. But shortly before his death, he wrote to his family these words. Let me record my immovable conviction that this is the noblest service in which any human being can spend or be spent. And that if God gave me back my life to be lived over again, I would, without one quiver of hesitation, lay it again at the altar of Christ. Nothing that I have endured and nothing that can now befall me makes me tremble. On the contrary, I rejoice. I rejoice that when I breathe the prayer that it may please the blessed Lord to turn the hearts of even my children to the mission field, that he may open up their way and make it their pride and joy to live and die carrying the name of the gospel of Jesus into the heart of this heathen world. Deny yourself. Pick up your cross. Follow Jesus. The King has come. He is building his kingdom. He's calling us to be a part of his glorious work. He is restoring us. But in restoring us, he seeks to put on display the matchless beauty of Christ, the King. We are making a kingdom visible to the world. That's our task. We have a life worth living, and it's for a King worth dying for. Let's pray. Oh, Father. Lord, as we just even contemplate these words, these verses, Lord, each one of us has different things that go through our minds and our hearts, but you know each one of us individually. And perhaps there's some, perhaps even now in this room, and it'd be wrong for us to assume that there wouldn't be, that is yet to surrender their life to you. I pray, oh God, tonight that you'd be calling them to bow the knee to Jesus, to trust in Jesus, to deny themselves, for Christ is worthy. Lord, there are others in us who struggle to live that way. We understand and we can verbalize that Jesus Christ is worthy, and yet look at our lives and we live as if everything else is of worth, and yet Jesus is of so little worth. Lord, have mercy upon us. Convict us. And then lead us where you'd have us go. And Lord, I pray that our eyes would see Jesus, that we'd marvel again at the very person of Jesus, and it would be for the praise of his name that you'd send us to the nations, for the praise of his name that you'd lead us to send out others to go, for the praise of his name that you'd call us to sacrifice, for the praise of his name, that the church would be built. We ask this in the name that is above every name, the name of Jesus.